ought to have some fun around, well, every Sunday. Every Sunday. I hope you picked up a bulletin as you came in. We'll take a couple of notes here. These are the kind of things that around Christmas, as you sit around, some of you in the Baptist Terrace or the Lutheran Towers or some of those places where you have a lot of conviviality, and you start thinking, this would be a great thought or two to drop on somebody. The idea of losing sight of Jesus. Some pastors use the marquee or the church sign to put the titles of their sermons. One pastor did that every Sunday, and he had a morning service and an evening service. And on this particular Sunday, the title of his sermon in the morning was Jesus Walking on the Water. And right below that was the title of his evening service, 7 p.m., Searching for Jesus. I'd like to take an addendum to the Luke 2 Christmas story that sometimes we don't really connect with Christmas, and that's logical. It's toward the end when Jesus is a child, but the early church, and especially in Jesus' day before the church was really the church, they had no Christmas. And in fact, as I studied this week, it was interesting to find out how many years after Christ was born that before Christians started actually celebrating anything like Christmas. It was hundreds of years, actually. But in the New Testament day, the Old Testament day, the closest thing they had to a big celebration like that was Pentecost, the Passover, when they would come to Jerusalem from all over Israel and celebrate a day of Passover and then 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, of course, it's not Christmas, but it was the closest thing to a celebration that we can see in Christ's life. And for hundreds of years after Christ's life, the Christians would still celebrate Passover. That was part and parcel of their background, and they enjoyed celebrating it. Some of them these days will have a Seder supper and invite some Jewish people to come and teach us all of the elements that picture Christ in the Passover. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, if you want to use the Pew Bible and follow along, the entirety of the message will be mostly right there on page 725. Luke chapter 2, and this is a challenge to us as Christians, especially in this busy time of the year, to not lose sight of the true meaning, to not lose sight of Jesus. And that's exactly what happened in this passage. Let me read verses 41 and following. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Now, let me make a couple of parentheses here. Only the men were required to go, and only those that lived 15 miles of Jerusalem had to go. But every year his parents, plural, Mary, again, emphasizing the beautiful relationship she had with the Lord, her spirituality, the parents, plural. She didn't have to go, but they made this 60-plus mile trek from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Did you realize it was that far? I had to look that up. That was not a bus trip. They didn't have camel caravans. They walked for several days with families in tow. The parents went so the children would go. So I wanted you to get the picture of what this entailed. Verse 42, when he was 12 years old, again a parenthesis, that was when a young man, a boy in the Jewish family, was a son of the covenant by his birth and circumcision, now becomes a son of the law, bar mitzvah. Have you heard that word? He was going to Jerusalem to celebrate his bar mitzvah. So this was going to happen at the Passover, the beginning of his manhood. They went up to the feast according to the custom. That's another important thought to hold on to. Can you imagine the thrill of Jesus starting to put together the pieces of his life and who he was in the Passover, the Paschal Lamb that he would one day become for the sins of the world? Verse 43, after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, think about it. If you're a parent, How many of you were ever left at church on a Sunday? I was. And I must confess, we've left one or two, haven't we, Lynn, at a church service, two cars. So some of us know what that's like, but a phone call and everything's back together okay. Well, 3 days, they went back and looking for him. And they found him, verse 46, in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son," I can just imagine her tone, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then they went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasure boxed all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom, and stature, and in favor with God and man. Let's take this familiar story and look at it in an unfamiliar sort of way today as we think about how important it is for every Christian to keep his eyes on Jesus, to keep Jesus inside, to keep the proper perspective of Christmas, of Christ, and especially in the day-to-day. I put there in your introductory notes a comment that one of my pastor friends uses oh so often. Every sin a Christian commits results from a loss of perspective. Think about that. If you really are saved, if you've really given your heart to Jesus, and you choose to sin, it's the businessman that embezzles. He's lost the perspective that the accountant is coming. The political individual that cheats on his wife or her husband loses the perspective that I'm known in the neighborhood, I'm known in the capital. He loses that perspective. Every sin we commit is literally a choice to block out that which we know, that which we understand, and we lose our perspective. That verse in Hebrews 2, chapter 12, verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." That is the key to the Christian life. The application of this, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, means we turn our gaze away from everything that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. We fix our eyes and focus our attention, looking away from all else. But what happens when we get our eyes off Jesus? What happens in the busyness of all the parties? What happens, you know, around Christmas, there's sometimes a falling off, a less attendance at church, believe it or not. We crowd out with all of the activities, some of our prayer time, our quiet times get rushed. Christmas becomes a time where we lose the focus of the most important thing in all of Christendom for many people. But as Christians, we must. Let's think, first of all, Roman numeral 1, some reasons for losing sight of Jesus that are suggested in this story. Some reasons. Number 1, put in the word carelessness there, sheer carelessness. One may ask, how in the world could Mary and Joseph do such a horrible thing, lose sight of their son? Well, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, remember, for several years now, they've been going to Jerusalem. They would travel in caravans. The women would go ahead, and the men would clean up the camp. Now, Jesus, as a child, would stay with the women. So on this particular occasion, he has just enjoyed his bar mitzvah, and now then he is a man. But as you think about it in a logical sort of way, Mary might be thinking, well, Jesus is with the men now. And Joseph is thinking, well, Jesus just went along with the other children and his friends and other family members. So give them the benefit of the doubt. It wasn't delinquency on their part, but delinquency is just as bad as purposefulness. Mary naturally assumed. Look at verse 44. Thinking he was in their company. Thinking. King James uses that word supposing. That can be extremely dangerous. They did not deliberately displace Jesus, but by sheer carelessness, we can lose sight of Christ. Does that make sense? One of my friends, Charlie, and his wife, in the empty nest years of their life, spent Christmas with family, drove a few hours, had a Christmas day with son and daughter and grandkids, a great time, and come nightfall, they were ready to go their few hours back home. Judy, his wife, just jumped in the back seat, said, well, I'm going to take a nap. Had a blanket, pillow, laid down, went to sleep. A little while later, Charlie pulled over to get some gas, reached back and said, Judy, you want to get out and go to the restroom? No, I'm good, she said. So he puts in the gas, goes in to pay, gets him a coffee, and during this time, Judy comes to her senses and said, we've got a long way to go. I better go to the restroom. You know what happened. Charlie gets back in quietly, starts a car, starts going down the highway. 40 miles later, I wish you could hear him tell this story. 40 miles later, a highway patrolman, blue light comes on behind him. He looks at his speedometer. He's not speeding. What could be wrong? A taillight broken? What's up? Pulls over. The patrolman walks up to the side of his car. He rolls down his window. The patrolman says, Mr. Hill? Charlie thought, well, that's pretty quick. I didn't know they could do it that quick. He ran my plates. Okay. Yes, I am. Mr. Hill, do you know where your wife is? Why, sure, she's right. What? Judy! Now, everything was fixed in an hour's time because of phones and policemen, but that's not what happened in Jesus' day. So it was not on purpose that they lost their son, the Son of God. They lost God. But it wasn't on purpose. It was sheer carelessness, and that can happen to every Christian. Number two, we can lose sight of Jesus by secondary concerns. Secondary concerns or second-class causes. Imagine as they walked along. As I thought about this, how many, are we there yet? Did they hear? 4 days, maybe five, 10, 15 miles a day, 60-mile trip. They were trying to think of other things. Mary talking to Elizabeth, her cousin, about little John growing up, the man that was going to be the baptizer. Talking about family affairs, talking about work, talking about the wonderful festival that they had just attended. So they had secondary concerns, and they were busy, and they didn't even know that they had lost Jesus. And it's the secondary stuff, the secondary causes and concerns in our lives that can cause us to tragically lose sight of Jesus. Some years ago, and perhaps you've seen this slogan around churches, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. But we get off onto the secondary, and we need to burn that into our hearts as being the most important thing. The main thing is Jesus. The main thing is sharing the gospel. The main thing is making disciples. The main thing is not keeping churches afloat, but spreading the gospel, though we want to keep our church afloat. Years ago, a famous missionary, evangelist that I've mentioned from time to time, Gypsy Smith, was in one of his last crusades because of his age. And one dear Christian lady wanted her son to meet the great, well-known evangelist. So after the end of the meeting, she took her little boy up there to meet the evangelist, and she said, shake hands with the evangelist. And the little boy wouldn't shake hands with him. She said, put your hand out, honey, and shake hands with Gypsy Smith. And he wouldn't put his hand out. She said, honey, stick your hand out there. And he pulled off from her hand, his left hand, and stuck it out. She said, no, why don't you give him your right hand? And the little boy looked up and said, because I got marbles in my other hand. Now, that's okay for a little kid. But to let our playthings and let our priorities and our things that we want to hold on get in the way, our preferences, that can lead us to lose our sight of Jesus. And then let's look in verses 46 and 47 about some others that really did lose sight of Jesus. Some people that were losing sight of Jesus because of self-centeredness. Now, that can happen to a Christian. It happened some years later to these rabbis and teachers that Jesus was impressing. These were men that knew the Old Testament. They knew it backward and forward, the prophecies. In verses 46 and 47, when Mary and Joseph found Jesus, he was in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed. And let me say right there, that word amazed is a word for almost beside themselves with amazement. Bug-eyed, stupefied, beside themselves at his understanding. And the word for understanding there is the word that means putting things together, making it all fit together, understanding. And at this point, they were giving him wonderful respect. But these are the same people who later on in his life forgot the wonderful insight that this little boy had had in spiritual matters. It's the same camp who later said, hey, we're the religious leaders. This is the son of the carpenter. We're not going to take orders from him. So because of their self-centeredness, and self-centeredness can be so subtle and can enter into our lives so without our knowledge, but become so powerful. I read a cute story of a lady who she and her daughter visited grandmother for a Christmas occasion. Waking up in a new bed in a new place, the little girl tried to get her bearings, and as she looked at the foot of the bed, there was this great big mirror. And as she studied it more, right above her head, the head of the bed on the wall, was a picture of Jesus. She wanted to really see that better, so she sat up in bed, and as she did, her body blocked the vision of the picture. She laid back down, and she could see Jesus. She sat back up, and Jesus was gone. She woke up her mommy. She said, Mommy, Mommy, when I can see Jesus, I can't see me, but when I can see me, I can't see Jesus. What a great insight. When we inject ourselves, when we're focused more on me, my, mine, I, we start losing sight of Jesus. But how many of us in our day-to-day walk and talk give more attention to self than to the Savior? We lose sight of Jesus through our self-centeredness. And then number four, let me adapt this temple, synagogue type of mentality, and let's adapt it to our frame of reference. The fourth reason suggested in the story that someone might lose sight of Jesus would be a sterile church. The people that loved him the most, the people that cared the most about him. And whereas the church is the most likely place to have a life-transforming, life-changing experience, sadly, that can be the place where Jesus is crowded out. Activities, programs. I had a Brazilian man ask me the other day, a friend of mine named Roger. He said, are you going to have a pageant? Those are great and wonderful, and we enjoy watching them. But even the good religious people enjoying good religious activities can lose sight of Jesus. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, if you've ever read it? In chapter 3, Jesus was talking to the churches. And in chapter 3, verse 17, he's talking to a church that one time was warm and excited. But he said in chapter 3, verse 17 of Revelation, you say, I am rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And then later on in that passage in verse 20, a verse that we often use, I think it's okay, but it's not exactly fitting. We often use it for evangelism. We try to invite someone to, or encourage someone to invite Jesus into their life. But verse 20 is actually written to the church. It's actually written to Christians. In verse 20, he says to Christians, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. He's knocking at the church door. Some of y'all don't realize this, but as I prepare for a sermon, I read all kinds of stuff. Old stuff, new stuff, listen to things. This past week in preparation, I read about a monarch, a Middle Eastern monarch, a prince, who was deeply, passionately in love with his princess, she died. He was fabulously wealthy. So he purposed in his heart to build a shrine, a temple if you would, a shrine to honor her life. He called the best architects, engineers, pulled them together, asked them to build or put together plans. He studied all the plans until he found the one plan that he thought was perfect, that would be a homage to her life. Workmen were called around from the area, the best that money could buy. They started working, constructing, and he was there on a day-to-day basis to oversee, to give his input, to ask for little changes, minor adaptations here and there. One day on one of the towers, like a minaret, one of the towers surrounding the beautiful temple, as he looked down, he saw something that just didn't look right. He yelled down to one of the key workmen, project manager. He said, "Mister, do you see that down there in the middle?" The man said, "Why, yes." He said, "It would be perfect if we just got that out of the way." He had become so obsessed with the temple, with the shrine, that the workman literally moved the crypt that held the remains of his beloved out the door. Now, by no stretch of the imagination would I imply that that's ever happened at Downtown Baptist Church. But we are individuals. The church is a collection of individuals. And if any of us let Jesus get moved out, let Jesus be pushed aside, let Jesus be forced out, by accident or on purpose, we affect the body of Christ. I read the funny anecdote. Some of our friends in transition, our fit folks, would appreciate this. In a suburban area, not a downtown area, there was a homeless man. And he really got saved. He came to Jesus, and he knew he needed to go to church. He wanted to go to church, so he decided he would go to this real nice suburban church right there near where he was hanging. Now, his clothes were not the best, and he may have been a wee bit smelly. And as he went to the door that Sunday, he was so excited, but he was refused entrance at that door. Someone said, "No, you can't come in here." So he went around to the other door, and another somebody said, "No, you can't come in here." And he went around to the last door, and they wouldn't let him in there. And he just sat down on the curb and just cried because he really did want to worship Jesus. And he said, "Oh, Lord, what am I going to do?" And then a bright light shone from heaven. And a voice said, "My son, don't worry about it. I've been trying to get in there for years and still haven't made it." But evangelicals, good, religious, people that lean toward Jesus, good people, for whatever reason, can crowd out and push out Jesus. If for whatever wrong motive, or what you might think is a right motive, we push him out, it can be anger. It can be pride. Individually speaking, it can be prejudice. It can be lust. Those things that repel him. I reminded you a couple of weeks ago of John chapter 14, 21. Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and I will love him and reveal myself to him." But a wrong spirit, a wrong attitude repels the very Jesus that wants to reveal himself to us. So during this Christmas season, if we've crowded out Christ, he wants to reveal himself. I love the King James translation. "I will manifest myself to him. I will make myself real to him." This is a time when we must put him in the center of all that we do. So, Romans 2. What are some remedies for losing sight of Jesus? They're suggested right here in the text. Powerful and perfect remedy for regaining sight of Jesus, or to remedy the fact that we've lost sight. First of all, it says in verse 44, they stopped. Verse 44 says, they traveled on for a day without him. Now think about that for a day. Friends, a day is just too long to go without Jesus. One of the main reasons that's too long is because one day could lead to another and then another. And before you know it, it's becoming a lifestyle or a habit of living on our own. The loss may seem innocent for the moment, but the direction and momentum picks up as we get further and further away from Jesus. Beware of even a day that you're not aware of his presence. Even a half a day, as they did, we must stop and stop whatever we're doing, not take another step without him, and return to where we lost him. And that's how wise they were. Sometimes we recognize that we're powerless. I talked about the sterile church. We recognize that we're deficient and that we've lost our relationship or the joy of our salvation. And too many people just keep on going through the traditions, keep on going through the Sunday school classes, keep on going through the Bibles, keep on going to the church service without him. Let me tell you, friend, the approval of everybody concerned is not worth it if you don't have Jesus. It doesn't matter who all is for you if he's not with you. So Jesus, sitting there in the temple, Mary and Joseph go back. They stop everything. And it's a great time of the year for us to take spiritual inventory. Is he really my King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or is it just one of the things I sing? Number two, they stopped. But number two, they switched directions. They switched directions. Verse 45 says they went back. That phrase, if we look at it with a spiritual lens, that phrase is a beautiful picture of repentance and conversion, or conversion and repentance, whichever way it may have happened in your life. We see we're going in the wrong direction. Our present life isn't satisfying, and we recognize the fact that we've got to go in the other direction. I didn't mean to put the whole punchline in your notes there, but you see my little riddle. Do you know why the ram went over the cliff? Some of you see the notes there. Because he didn't see the U-turn. Well, why does anyone go to hell? Because they don't make the Y-O-U-turn. The U-turn. I'm not talking about that phrase that we see in the little booklet sometimes. Repentance is a military phrase, which means making an about-face. Folks, I made that about-face. But I must confess, there are times that I'm still reaching back for some of that stuff that Satan got all over me when I was younger, or in my walk away from Jesus, or the times that I lost sight of Jesus. Repentance and conversion continue in our lives. But there's got to come a time, and I am not of the particular persuasion that it's got to be one of those times that all of a sudden it all comes to light. I know people that through a process of time, they started off hungry and they were searching. They recognized an emptiness. And little by little, they were more open to the gospel and they would come to a church. They would come attend. And if you're that kind of person and you're here today, please keep coming. And openness created a hunger. And the hunger is that process that God uses to bring somebody to full faith in Jesus. It's a conversion process that continues through our lives. But if you ask some of those people, what day were you saved? They may not know the exact day. It's like when I fly from here to Atlanta. I don't know when I cross the Florida border, but by golly, I sure know when I land in Atlanta. You may not know the exact time. If you're driving, you know when you cross the border. You live in low and lousy. You come to Jesus. Boy, you know right when you came to Jesus. But if you're walking high and you've got a good quality of life, but you're hungry and you're missing it, and that hunger draws you to Jesus, then one day you know him, and you've invited him perhaps many times into your heart, but you know that you know that you know. That's salvation. That's a process. Some land in it all of a sudden, like crossing a state line. Others move there gradually. But it's a process. The word in the Bible for repentance is the Greek word metanoia. Closest word we have in our language is like metamorphosis, where we see things change. But metanoia is a change of the mind. And if you have the Pew Bible, if you're using your Bible, look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, it's page 819 in the little white Bibles in the pew. Page 819, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul was writing some other Christians, and he said, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry," now listen to this, "but because your sorrow led to repentance." How many of us in this room could say, "Man, I was sorry. I was a sorry individual. Thank God that that sorrow," the King James says, "godly sorrow leadeth to repentance." And that sorrow can lead somebody, lead me to repentance. "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. So friend, if you just happy, clappy, came to Jesus and said, "Oh, I give you my life, Jesus," that's not true repentance, I don't believe. Godly sorrow. Sorrow accompanies repentance. I'm sorry for the sin of my life. I'm sorry that my sins hung Jesus on the cross. I'm sorry, and I'm broken, and I'm repentant. And that leads to a hunger. I've got to have this, a desperation. I need this. I want answers. I want Christ. I want forgiveness. I want purpose. I want joy. That's what godly sorrow leads to. This dear couple changed their direction. And it ends with this godly sorrow bringing repentance. Ends with, listen, Jesus being born in me just as he was placed in Mary. He comes into my life in a real way. And just as that little baby expanded in her and then came out from her, that happens to me. He comes in and he grows and then he is expressed by me to the world. That's the proof that's in the pudding. That hunger that moves me to that place in my life where my mind, metanoia, my mind is changed, and it leads to a change in direction like this dear couple, and it leads to a change in conduct. I'm sure they were hurrying. It leads to a change of character. Their whole being was transformed as they were moving toward Jesus or toward where they thought they lost him. And it means a change of eternal destiny when I'm truly saved. Eternal destiny. My life becomes like that magnet. No matter what is attracting that magnet away from true north, when that distraction is taken away, then it beams in on polar north. So if something's detracting you from all of your focus being on Jesus, if you're a truly born-again believer, this is a great day. You can walk out of here with your focus clear. Clarified. Number three, they searched for him. They searched for him. And oh, the word here, I don't have time to go into the detail, but the word here is a picture word of picking things up and looking, searching up and down, going everywhere, a strong word for hunting. And in verse 45, look there in your text, if you would, back in Luke 2. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And then verse 48, when the parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been so anxiously searching for you." Each of us regularly should stop and evaluate our hunger and our vision, making an anxious search to put him back at the focal point of our lives. And where will we find him? Where will we find Jesus? We'll find him right where we left him. We'll find him right where we left him. And you usually know right where that was. It was back there where we started not having enough time for our quiet time, our Bible study. It was back there where we started letting things crowd out our prayer time. It was back those days when we let some sin accumulate in our lives and not confess it. Perhaps it was at the time when church attendance wasn't all that important. Bible study just takes a second place. How many Christians lose sight of Jesus and go on without correcting the loss, trying to make progress in our Christian lives without a full, fresh view? Revelation of Jesus is just futile at best. Interesting story, and I must come to an end. A dear wife and mother passed away, leaving an adult son who moved back into the house to care for Dad. On a particularly chilly night, Dad says to his son, adult son, "Son, it's awfully cold in here. Go get a log for the fire, would you?" His son said, "Dad, I'm busy." A minute or so later, Dad said, "Son, Listen, I really need you to go out and get a log for the fire. Dad, I'm busy. Go get it yourself. Whoa. The cold room got emotionally cold. The father said, Son, I'm not asking you this time. I'm your father. I'm telling you, go get a log for the fire. He said, Dad, I'm not going to do it. I'm busy. After a moment or so, the father said, Son, I'm sorry it's come to this. I've asked you. Now I've told you. I'm your father. You're living under my roof. If you do not go get a log for the fire, you may not stay here any longer. Well, the boy at that moment grabbed his coat and he left. He left. He left. Slammed the door behind him. He was gone. Much like the prodigal. And after a few days, thinking it through, mulling it over, he realized, I've done something so wrong. That was so silly. That was so stupid. That was so wicked. My pride got in the way. I wanted to do what I wanted to do, not what. I'm going to go back and ask Dad to forgive me. He went, he knocked on the door. His dad came to the door. He said, Dad, what I did was wrong. I'm so sorry. It was just my selfishness. Please forgive me. Dad, I'm so sorry. His dad reached out and hugged him. He said, Son, this is an answer to prayer. I'm so glad you're back. Certainly you can come in. He said, but son, before you do, would you go get a log for the fire? I read of a Christian counselor at a rescue mission. A man that was seriously, seriously trying to give his life to Jesus, grappling, just... The counselor finally came to the point and said, Mister, all you need to do is just get down on your knees and confess your sins. And the man said, well, I don't know what they are. Somewhat incredulously, the counselor said, oh, you don't? Well, just get down there and guess. And then he wrote, and you know, he nailed it on the first try. You may not know exactly where you lost him, but when you start confessing, when you start being openly honest with him, and you pour your heart out to him, folks, you're probably going to nail it on the first try. And then you come back to him. You rebuild that relationship. You go right back to where you left him, whether it was some wrong that you did that you have to make restitution for, some relationship that you broke, takes two to tango, that's your part responsible for, whatever it is, wherever it was that you lost that relationship, you go back. And look at those notes at the bottom of your bulletin outline. If your view of Jesus is blurred or gone, here's what they did. They stopped. They switched directions. They sorrowed, definitely, over the loss. And I say here, you re-engage your heart in the search. You settle your focus on Him. Nothing but Him. You make Him master of your life now and forever, placing your focus on Him for the greatest Christmas of your life. Would you do that with me? I want to refocus on Him today. I want to ask you as Christians, refocus on Him today. Make Him your all in all. Make Him King of kings, Lord of lords. Not just that sweet little baby in the manger, but make Him boss. Make Him master. Put Him back where He needs to be. Reach out there and take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 320. Hymn number 320. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing this hymn. The key thought there is in the refrain, the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. You know where you lost Him. You know where you left Him. And today, these prayer rails will be available. I'll ask our deacons to come and be available to pray with you if you'd like to just come and pray. If there's a decision, if you've never given your life to Jesus and never come to that godly repentance of which I was referring a moment ago, this could be the day that you just say, I'm going to nail it down. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. If you've never followed Him in baptism, we would love to talk with you about that, how to become a Christian. You may say, I don't know what to do. That's okay. That's okay. You come. Let us talk with you. To follow Him in believer's baptism, to become a member of our church, to join us and partner with us, to be a beacon of light here in this area. You come and share that with us, or come and just pray. As we stand and sing, would you pray with me for a moment before we do? Lord Jesus, I know in my life, so many things get in the way. There are those distractions that tend to pull my eyes off of you, and I'm supposed to be doing this all the time. And I confess, sometimes it's hard to keep a focus. So I pray for my friends here today who might be in a similar situation, who might be going through a similar blurriness during this time of the year. I pray that today might serve for all of us a reminder to literally turn our eyes back on Jesus, to look full in his marvelous, wonderful face, and let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the might and the glory of his grace. Lord Jesus, move in our hearts. As I prayed this morning before this service, I pray again, don't let one of us leave the same as we came. Change us a little bit. Make us more and more like you. And then let us, as Mary did, present you to the world around us. Lord, let this be a M-A-R-Y Christmas. As we let you expand within us, and then we express you to the world. But change us to become change agents. In Jesus' name.